In our third study, I've been asked that we read Psalms 149, and Brother Paul Katanas will lead us in that reading.
Psalm 149. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with a timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord.
And now our final study for this afternoon before the evening program is Come My People, Hide Yourself for a Moment. Brother Jim.
Thanks again, Brother Jeff. Well, brethren and sisters, I did mislead you fractionally. At the end of the last session, I said that we are going to pass beyond the judgment seat. Well, that's not quite right, because I do have some more matters in relation to the judgment seat to talk about. We've talked about process. We want to talk now about principles. What will it be that sees us pass to the right hand of our Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to come to the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please, and verses 10 and 11. And while you're making your way there, I'm going to ask whether or not you felt a little bit of apprehension about having to face the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you didn't, then you're not human. And I think most of us in this hall are human. So if you didn't feel some apprehension about having to present yourself, firstly before an angel, and to give an exposition of your life, and then to come before the Lord Jesus Christ and to be waved to right or left, then you've got a problem. But you see, we all have some apprehension about that. And yet, brethren and sisters, we are told that perfect love casts out fear. 1 John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, which you can see on the screen behind me, John says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." You know what he's saying? He's saying if we approach the judgment seat of Christ and we say to ourselves, "You got no hope, fella. You got no hope." Then you've got no hope. Because if you, with a deceitful heart, can make a judgment about yourself that you haven't put your best foot forward, you haven't tried as hard as you know, as you should, you've not been committed to the truth, you're divided, you spend half your time or more feeding on what the world's got to offer, and you know that that's not good for you spiritually, if that's your decision, and you're doing that with a deceitful heart, what about God? See straight through you like a pane of glass. So John is saying, that's your situation. You have got a problem. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. And he goes on to say in that place, and we can assure our hearts in his presence. So what is the key to casting out fear? In 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, we read this. "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness." The word means frankness of speech in the day of judgment. "Because as he is, so are we in this world." So there's an attempt, there's been a real attempt to grow in the character of God and his Son, so that we are like him. There is no fear. That word fear there, by the way, in the Greek is phobos. We get our word phobia from that. It's a mindless sort of fear. You know, you get into a lift. People have phobias about getting into a lift or being in a crowd or whatever. It's that kind of fear. No, there's no fear or dread in love. Now, this word love we know is agape, and agape is about sacrificial love. It's about giving time, energy, commitment, sacrificing for the things that are important in life. There's no fear if you know that you're committed to the things of God. Because fear, or phobia, dread, hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, this is language that is, it's absolute. John writes that way. It's absolute language. Boiled down into its simplicity, it means this. If you are single-minded, regardless of capacity or opportunity, you know, we're not all in the same position in life, are we? If you are single-minded and you love the truth and you love your God as best you can with all your heart and soul and strength, and you have set your course to walk towards the kingdom despite your weaknesses, and we've all got them, then you have no need to fear. It's as simple as that. You will have the agape love he's talking about. It's about commitment. So if you felt some apprehension, then that's a confidence builder, isn't it? But if you're divided, if your motivation's not pure, that's a different story. That's why we're in 2 Corinthians 5. The Apostle Paul, in verses 10 and 11, talks about the judgment seat of Christ. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." I want to stop there. This word appear that you can see in yellow on the screen is the Greek word phaneroo. Brother Thomas got phanerosis, the book he wrote, from that word. It means to make apparent or to show forth. And the word occurs twice more down here in verse 11. Verse 11, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror," there's that word phobos, by the way, "terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God," says Paul, "and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Now, if the translators used these two English words for this word phaneroo down here, we could use it up here, couldn't we? So let's read it again. "We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ." He's not saying we're all going to be there. Of course we're going to be there. If you're responsible, you're going to be there. He's saying, brethren and sisters, that when we get there, we are going to be made manifest for what we really are. The judgment process is about revealing us for what we are. Then he goes on to say this, "that everyone may receive things," the things, you notice I've crossed out some words, these are in italics, they're not in the actual text, the Greek text, "the things in body." Now that word "in" is the Greek word dia. It means through body. In other words, the reward is going to be physical. It's going to be either a change of nature or rejection into oblivion. It'll be received in body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. So the Apostle Paul's telling us something very important here in 2 Corinthians. He's telling us that the judgment process is about revealing us for what we really are. Now, you don't know what I'm really like. You might think you do, and I don't know what you're really like. "I see fruits, by their fruits ye shall know them." Doesn't always tell the full story. But at the judgment seat, everything will be revealed. We need to talk about what it is that will be revealed. We need to come back to the 1st of Corinthians this time, chapter 4 and verse 5. And here in the 1st of Corinthians, chapter 4 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the purpose of judgment. It is to determine motivation. And he says this, just as a precursor, let's get our context straight. You know what was happening here? The Apostle Paul was being accused by some in the Corinthian ecclesia of doing what he was doing for wrong motives. Paul, you are doing this because, well, you want to get something out of it. Self-aggrandizement, glory, whatever it might be that they accused him of. And he talks about stewardship in verse 2. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, he says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. You see, what he's saying is, and Paul did judge himself on a daily basis, didn't he? He judged his motivation. He tells us that in a moment. He's saying, look, I don't know what the judgment's going to be. That's in the hands of Christ. And you shouldn't be judging me unworthy of the kingdom. Verse 4. For I know nothing by myself. That word by should be rendered as it is in the RSV, against. Paul's saying, I know nothing against myself. I sit down and I examine my motivation, and I haven't found improper motivation, brethren. And so he says, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. We are pretty imperfect at making judgments on ourselves, leave alone others, if my experience is anything to go by. Because we can deceive ourselves, as I said before. The heart of man, Jeremiah 17 verse 9, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. At least that's been my experience. So he comes to verse 5 and he says this. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. He doesn't mean judge nothing per se. He's in the context of judging motivation. You Corinthians don't know what's motivating me. Don't judge that until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest, now here's our word, phanerou. There it is. He will make manifest, make apparent, show openly what Paul calls the counsels of the hearts. Now this word counsels is the Greek word boule. It means will, determination, propensity, purpose, design, plan. Got a feel for it? It's about what's in the engine room. What's driving you? What's motivating you? And you see, when the angel sits down with us, brethren and sisters and young people, and goes through the record, he will not have recorded that you cleaned your teeth before you went to bed at night. He's not interested in that. But he will have recorded what motivated you to help someone who was in trouble or to do something or go somewhere where you should not have been. He will record that because that is about motivation. He will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And among them will be the Apostle Paul, because he was singular in his motivation. He set out to save people's lives. He was totally committed. Been very few like him. That'll come out at the judgment seat. What was in the engine room? You know, Weymouth's translation is of this phrase here, and will disclose the motives. He's hit the nail right on the head. That's what the judgment seat is about. And the process will involve books. And there are two books of judgment in each of our lives. There is what is called a book of the life. It is an individual account of our daily lives. It's being kept by the angels. I'll prove that to you in a moment. Each one of us has one book. There's a book being written. Now, some people say, oh, well, God doesn't need to write things down to remember them. Of course he doesn't. Just so happens, the scripture speaks pretty plainly that he does. So you got a book. I got a book. And the angel, every night when you're sleeping, writes up the record. He's been with you that day. He knows what's going on. And he can read your mind. He knows your motivation. There's another book, There's only one of these for all of us. It's a pretty big book. It doesn't contain detail about people's lives or motivation. It only contains their names. And that name is written in there when they're baptized. It can be erased or blotted out before the end of their life. In the case of nearly 2 million people in the wilderness, within 2 years of leaving Egypt, their names had been blotted out of the book of life. Finito, gone, won't be there when the book is opened at the judgment seat. It took 2 years. One would hope, whatever the length of time, is that your name and my name stay there for good. That depends on what we do in the interim. What's written in the other book is what determines whether or not your name stays in this one. So let's talk about these books for a little while. I want you to come to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. In Malachi 3:16, we read these well-known words. We know the context. Verse 17 says, "And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts." He's making up an army. "He who will become a multitude in that day when I make up my jewels," he calls them, "and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." You know the context. This is about the judgment seat. The results. Verse 16. "Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another." Now this is about probation, in preparation for the judgment seat. "And Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name." Let's just analyse that. So there is a group of people in Malachi's time, and they're still with us today, that feared Yahweh, and they spake often one to another. Their primary interest in life was the things of God. They spoke about it to each other. And Yahweh hearkened, and he heard it. Of course he hears it. "And a book of remembrance." This word remembrance is the Hebrew word zikron. It means a memento, from the root zakar, meaning to mark, hence to remember. So there's a book of remembrance that was written. The Hebrew word is kathab. It means to grave and to write. Then it says, before him. That word is pani. It means in his presence. So this book is actually written in the divine presence. When? Matthew 18:10. The angels which are sent forth always behold the face of my Father. So when you're sleeping and supervision's not required, guess where the angel goes? Now, it just so happens that while I'm standing here, my wife and family in Australia are probably still sleeping. All right, so the angels have got different time periods. The angels for them may well now be with the Father. Angels for us are right here, now. The time to write the record is in a few hours' time. You know what the practice was in ancient times? We don't have to argue about this. You recall the story of Esther? How Mordecai the Jew revealed a plot against the king's life. There was a hubbub, and the men, of course, were taken out and dealt with summarily. Well, it was the practice of kings in those times, before they went to bed, to bring in the scribes and to record in the national historical record the events of the day that shaped the direction of the kingdom. Mordecai's name and his deeds were written in the record. But for whatever reason, the king didn't get around to rewarding Mordecai. You see, that was divine providence. There was a time a little later on when Mordecai would be given the reward that Haman sought, riding on the king's horse in the king's array. Remember that story? How come? How come Mordecai was rewarded on the morning that Haman knocked on the king's door and came in seeking Mordecai's life? How come? Well, it just so happened that an angel was there that night and the king couldn't sleep. So he called his scribes and said, look, I can't sleep. Bring in the records of the kingdom and read them out to me. So they were read out. Mordecai's name. He said, what did we do for Mordecai the Jew to reward him? Nothing, sir. Okay, thank you. You know the rest of the story. That was the practice of monarchs of the day, and Yahweh says he does the same. Got a picture? It's real, isn't it? It's pretty real. The records are taken of those that spake often one to another and that thought upon his name. And that's going to be an important word, isn't it? And the Hebrew word thought is chashab. It means to plait, to weave, to compute by mental effort. What that means, brethren and sisters, is that these are people who speak to each other about the truth. You can't do that unless you've been reading the Bible. They speak to each other, and then they go away and think about how they can weave into their lives the principles that they've come to appreciate and understand. In other words, they're building into their lives what we call glibly God manifestation. It's about building the divine characteristics, the divine way of doing things into your life. That doesn't happen naturally. Certainly not in my frame does it happen naturally. I have to think about it. Think about now, what can I do? What can I do to act like God and Christ? That's what he's talking about. Those are the things recorded in the books. But there are other things recorded in the books as well, aren't there? In Revelation 20, verse 12, we read about the second resurrection and judgment process at the end of the millennium. It's clearly based on the judgment process through which you and I will pass 1,000 years before. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, plural, books were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. So we know which one this is, the singular books, the book of life. What about this one? What happens with that one? Books, plural. Well, the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural. So it's what is written in these books, the individual records of the life of mortals that is used in the judgment process. That's the book the angel uses. So when he walks into your tent at Sinai and sits down, he's got a book, scroll. Now where are we up to, Jim? About here, okay? Let's start here. Got a picture? That's what it's telling us. This is about 1,000 years after our judgment. So who do you reckon opens these books and judges those who have lived out their mortal probation in the millennium? Guess who? The angels of the future age. You and me. We're going to know all about this, aren't we? We're going to know all about it because we're going to be going through the process ourselves on the other end. So what's not found in these books? Because you see, if we have done evil and we have not repented of it and dealt with it, then that is going to be in that daily record. Now I want you to turn up, brethren and sisters, Proverbs chapter 28. And I'm going to take you through a few references, and then I'm going to draw your attention to Proverbs 28. So if you can work your way there, listen to these passages out of the scripture. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Here is Yahweh speaking. He's speaking to Israel, who had many things written in their books, which were very, very negative. He says this, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Psalm 51 verse 9, the psalm that David wrote about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. You know what that's saying? We know that God did that so that the angel who came to him after David prayed for forgiveness, he says to the angel, you've got a record in there about David's adultery and murder and the machinations that led to that disaster. Rub it out. Rub it out. And it's as though the angel takes an eraser. You use erasers in this country? Rub out pencil markings? Rubs it out. It's not there anymore. Jeremiah 18:23, the other side of the coin. Jeremiah being oppressed by his enemies, who are wicked men. Yet Yahweh, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, he says, neither blot out their sin from thy sight. So what the angel wrote about these men who hated Jeremiah and hated Yahweh is going to stay in the book. Let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. Read judgment. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. You in Proverbs 28? Let's have a look at verses 13 and 14. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Verse 13. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You want your sins blotted out of the record? Then call sin for what it is. Don't meddle with this. Don't hide it. Don't cover it. Acknowledge it. Recognize it for what it is. And tell the Father you recognize it. This is sin. I have sinned, said David. And before his mouth is closed, God says, your sin's forgiven. Erased from the book. That's how you glorify God. As Psalm 50 said, in the time of trouble, you call upon me and I'll deliver you. You know what I want to be delivered from, brethren and sisters? My sins. And when you call upon God to forgive you, because you want to change your way of life, you don't want to go down that path again. You might, but you don't want to go down that path again. He crosses out the record of the sin. It's not in the book anymore. Read verse 14 of Proverbs 28. Happy is the man that feareth alway. Notice that? This is about a way of life. Godly reverence. Recognizing the presence of the Father. And you know, that's when sin becomes obvious, isn't it? When God's presence is recognized. But he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. No greater mischief than when he arrives at the judgment seat and finds the books full. When David gets there and the angel starts going through the scroll, blank page. Oh, here's something. This is good. This is virtue. A few more erasings here. Got a picture? That's why, brethren and sisters and young people, we read things like this. Being blameless at the judgment seat. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 8. Who shall confirm you unto the end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace. He means in fellowship. Without spot. And blameless. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Faultless? Me? Come on. But I will be, and so will you, if you're genuine, if you recognize sin for what it is, and you confess it to the Father and seek forgiveness and tell him you want to be different You want to be his son or daughter? He can't resist. The record will be erased. And only good things will be left in that record. That's why Nehemiah prayed over and over again, "Remember me, O Yahweh, for good. Remember me for good, please. Don't remember my failings. Blot out my transgressions." You go to the right hand. If he waves you to the right hand, guess what? You're faultless. Because no sin will be in the record. Now people come to me and say, "Brother Jim, I'm very conscious I might have weaknesses that I'm not aware of. What should I do?" You know what I do? I acknowledge that I might have weaknesses I'm not aware of. And I ask the Father to do one of two things, and maybe both. Reveal them to me, please. And if not, then forgive me for my shortcomings. Record? Clean, blameless. That's what forgiveness is about, brothers and sisters. But you don't get it unless you honour God. His righteousness has to be upheld. If it's not upheld now, guess where it will be upheld? At the judgment seat. That's the basis. It's encouraging, it's also sobering, isn't it? I want to talk a bit more about the care of the judge, our Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't got time to go to all these passages, I'll tell you what's in them. In Psalm 68, which we will consider, God willing, tomorrow morning, briefly, in Psalm 68, which is an Armageddon psalm, it's about the judgments of God being poured out upon the earth by you and me in the company of Christ. In the act of judgment, Yahweh is said to care for the fatherless and the widow. In Isaiah 40, verses 9 to 11, we read that Christ will shepherd the young and the mothers with babies. He will carry the lambs in his arms. You want to know the context? Read it. It's about Christ coming to judge the world. He will carry the lambs in his arms. And we'll talk a bit about that. The care of Christ for our children, for my grandchildren. That is, unbaptized children, too young to have made choices in life. Even unborn babies. Those that are with young, it says. Pregnant sisters who happen to be called away to the judgment seat before they can give birth to a child. He will take great care of them. And he will provide an inheritance for our children, brethren and sisters, providing we have done the right thing, or at least one party to the marriage has done the right thing. I want you to come to Ezekiel chapter 47. You know, if you ever wanted to marvel at the mercy of our God, you will never get a better place than this. Ezekiel 47, verses 22 and 23. Now we know the context. The previous context from verse 13 to 21 is about the division of the land of promise among the tribes of Israel, as it will be in the kingdom age. Verse 21 says, "So shall he divide this land unto you according to the tribes of Israel." Verse 22, "And it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel." So who are these people? Well, I'll tell you who they aren't. They're not people from the nations who decide for whatever reason that they don't like the land that Christ's given them to live in the kingdom age. So they come up and say, "Well, we'd like to live in the land of Israel, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob." It's not them. You see, mankind, with these three unclean spirits like frogs, has turned God's principles and his acts upside down. And one of the things that God did in Genesis 10, because of the rebellion of Nimrod, is he divided the nations into seven. He says, right, you stay there. He set the bounds of the nations according to the number of Jacob's larger family, 70. What's mankind done? He says, we're all one big happy family, liberty, equality, fraternity. Go where you like. God said, that's your land. And Paul, in Acts chapter 17, says this. He set the bounds of the nations. He created areas for men to live in. That's been tossed out of the window like most other things that belong to God in modern society because of the spirits of the French Revolution. Now, I'm not saying that that means you've got to go home if you come from another land. I'm going to go home. What I'm talking about is the principle of it. That's not going to happen in the kingdom. Egyptians in Egypt. Chinese in China. So when you read this context, it's not about that. Not about immigration. So who are these people? You should divide it as an inheritance unto you and to the strangers. So these are Gentiles. They're not Jews, not natural born Jews. That sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you. So they must be mortals, because immortals don't marry or give in marriage or have children. These are mortal Gentiles, and they're among the children of Israel. In fact, it says, they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. So they're counted as Israelites, as though they're sojourning in this land. This is their land for their probation. Equal to the Jews who will be brought back there and settled in that land. Who can this be? It can only be the children of Christadelphians. It can only be the children of Christadelphians alive today. When Christ comes, he's going to take the children with us. I happen to have 10 grandchildren, none of whom are baptized. The oldest is 11 years of age. And I'll tell you something, brethren and sisters. I get very emotional when I read this, because my God, 2,600 years ago, looked down the corridor of time and saw two things. He saw there would be faithful Christadelphians still in the earth who would go into the kingdom. And he decided then, through Ezekiel the prophet, to do the second thing, to give them an inheritance in the land into which their parents, hopefully both their parents, will find a place with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. That's what he did. What a God we have. What an amazing God we have. You ever thought about that? Well, there's more. There's verse 23. It says this. And it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourneth, there shall ye give him his inheritance, saith Adonai Yahweh. What does this mean? Well, it means this, that this class of mortal Gentiles who grow up, have their families, and settle in this land, can live anywhere in the land, except for the holy oblation, anywhere in the land. Think about that. You see, if Christ comes tomorrow, and you have a 10-year-old, then by Armageddon they will be 20. Then the land will be prepared for habitation. The Jews who survive Armageddon will get their inheritance in whatever tribe they belong to. You've got Dan up the top there in the north. You've got Gad in the south. You've got seven tribes above the holy oblation and five below. If you belong to Benjamin, you are here. If you belong to Ephraim, you are there. If you belong to Naphtali, you are there. You do not, if you're a Jew, you do not live in anybody else's territory. Gadites do not live with the Danites. Separate tribes, but not so this class of people. when my 10 or 11 year old granddaughter goes into the land as a mortal, she'll be 21 years of age if Christ comes tomorrow. You'd expect her to be baptized, wouldn't you, at Sinai. Her parents will continue the work of raising their children until the job's done. My 21 year old granddaughter can walk through that land. She might have found a husband by now. Who knows? And with her husband, perhaps, can say, oh, we'd like to settle here in Judah so we can be close to the Holy Oblation because our parents are going to visit there from time to time. We'd like to be close by. And they can settle there. Jews don't get this privilege. So they are the most privileged people in the land, bar the immortals. Thought about that? What a God we serve. You know what we need to do? We just need to make sure that there are faithful Christadelphians with children when Christ comes, because God knows there will be. Just thought we'd throw that one in. What about the immortal being? Well, we've got to go through this pretty quickly because of the time. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Paul gives the basic rule: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In Luke 24, verse 39, the immortal constitution is vastly different than the mortal constitution. Christ says, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, you see the blood's gone, flesh and bones as ye see me have, and identity will be retained. Even male and female identity will continue, minus the unnecessary organs of procreation. Those things will be gone. But female and male identity will be retained. We know that in places like John 20. I won't go into that now. You can explore that for yourself. In Leviticus 21, we are told that under the law of Moses, priests could not operate as priests if they had physical abnormality. You had a flat nose or something missing from your body, you could not be a priest. It's telling us something. We're going to be kings and priests. There will be no physical abnormalities when you are made immortal. I'm looking forward to that. That's going to be one of the great benefits, isn't it? No physical abnormalities. Perfection of form, but with personal identity. Now, what about the age? What age will you be, do you think? Well, there's a clue about that too. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, and you're about to see him, will he look old? You know, you see people who try and make images of God, and they present him as an old man with some sort of scraggly grey beard, which is blasphemous. When you see Christ, what do you think he's going to look like? What age? Well, he was immortalized at age 33. At that age, he looked as though he was 50. They said to him, "Thou art not yet 50 years of age. And have you seen Abraham?" He looked like he was 50, like I look like I'm 80, and I'm only actually 60. There's a few others in the audience that look a bit older than what they actually are too. I'm not going to mention any names. So Christ was immortalized at age 33. That'll be good, won't it? For us 60 and 70 year olds who've lost our hair and our former youthful appearance. Think about it. Now come to Isaiah 26. Let's put this together in a package, shall we? After all, I did say this session was going to be about an invitation. And here it is. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Context, please. Verse 19. Thy dead shall live as my dead body. I'm giving you the actual translation that should be there. Thy dead as my, meaning Christ's dead body, shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of lights, as it should read. And the earth shall cast out the dead. Subject, resurrection of the dead. Next verse, verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. What's that about? Turns to those on the right. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Enter into the kingdom. You're not going to get to the kingdom straight away. That's still 10 years away. What are you going to do in this period of time? Well, he tells you, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. Indignation overpassed? By the way, that word moment in the Hebrew means the wink of an eye. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? In the wink of an eye, we shall be changed. Okay? So we know the context we're in. You see, brethren and sisters, this is the period when Christ will take his bride, the ones on the right hand, and he will take them as bridegrooms did in ancient times and in modern times into a bride chamber. And you might say to me, Sinai, bride chamber. Don't worry about the circumstances, you will be immortal. It's a bride chamber. And why are we there? Well, we're there because we're waiting for something to happen. Until the indignation be overpassed. What does he mean here? Just keep something in Isaiah 26, if you wouldn't mind, and come to Daniel chapter 12. I quoted this passage a little earlier. Daniel 12, verses 1 to 3. And at that time, you read back into chapter 11, verse 40, you know what time it is, it's the time of the end. At that time shall Michael, read Christ, stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people, Daniel, the ones in the graves, shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. Did you read that carefully? Did you notice that that time is mentioned twice? Beginning of verse 1, towards the end of verse 1. You know what that's saying, brethren and sisters? It's saying this. The day that we are removed from the earth begins a time of trouble such as never was. If this world thinks it's in trouble now, wait till we're gone. And in Isaiah chapter 60, it says, gross darkness will cover the earth. And when God reaches down, gather my saints unto me, and he takes light, and light means truth, he takes those who have the truth and therefore are responsible out of the earth, gross darkness will cover the earth. Egyptian-like darkness. And the monster that this world has created will be turned and unleashed upon them. And all the delinquency and the crime which is now kept in some kind of control for your sake and for mine and for my children's sake is going to be let loose. If you wonder about that, you need to read Revelation 16. Because it tells you that the divine judgments on the Catholic harlot system began in 1789. And it's still going. Got a lot to to accomplish yet, but they started 200 years ago. And the judgment of God on this earth is going to start the day we go to the judgment seat. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was. That's what it means in Isaiah 26:20 when it says this. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is overpassed. Let's read the next verse. For behold, Yahweh cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, for the earth also shall disclose her blood. There's going to be vengeance. She'll no more cover her slain. That work begins while you and I are secreted at Sinai. And we'll get our chance to finish it off. So you see this chart up here? Resurrection of the dead, judgment process, 1 year. How long did a man who took a bride in Israel have to spend cheering up his wife? 1 year. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. Didn't go to war. No external activity from the home for 1 year. It's good reasons for having a honeymoon, by the way. And Christ will rejoice with his bride for at least 1 year before he starts to lay down the work that they're going to do. He's not going to go first day. Immortalize it now. Let's get down to business. He's going to rejoice. He's going to go around and see everyone of the vast multitude of immortal people and welcome them as part of his bride. It's going to take him a year. What happens next? Well, we've got to come back to it. Because we can say with some certainty, Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Remember it? Quoted in Luke chapter 1 at the birth of John the Baptist. How long was the drought in the days of Elijah? How long did John the Baptist minister as a forerunner to Christ? Want to know how long Elijah's going to spend to warn the Jews that they're about to see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven? Read Armageddon. 3.5 years. So we can come back. The preparation time for our work will be 4 to 5 years. Now there's some of you sitting out there saying, hang on a minute. Not so hasty. How do you know there's going to be a 10-year period? Well, just wait. It'll come in due time. We'll get to that. So for 4 or 5 years, Christ is going to do what God does with his angels. You know what God does with his angels when he wants to achieve something? We're told this in the record of Scripture. He gathers them around him and says, now this is what I want done. How are we going to do this, my angels? And he asks them what they would do. He treats them as intelligent creatures, not automatons, where you stick some sort of cassette or CD in their back and then press a button. All right? He treats them like the intelligent beings that they are, because they've fashioned their thinking on his thinking. He asks them, what would you do? And then a decision. He makes the decision. Okay, that's what we will do. And there's a lot of things to be done in the next 40 years or so, brethren and sisters. You think about it. To turn this world upside down, to get rid of all the rubbish and the filth of man and all the stuff that clutters up the lives of men and undermines and destroys them. A lot of things got to be done. And we're going to go through all of that in that period there. And then it begins when Elijah and many saints go out with him to begin the work of warning the Jews throughout all the world that the day has come, was about to come. Habakkuk 3, which we're going to have a look at, God willing, tomorrow morning. Isaiah 19 tell us about the initial work prior to Armageddon, work that will occur in this period here. The Sinaitic Arabs and the Egyptians will be dealt with prior to Armageddon, and there's reasons for that. But that's another subject. I want to bring you now to conclude this series of three studies to the section we read, Psalm 149. You want to know what Psalm 149 is about? It's about being in the bride chamber. It's the bride chamber. This is what you're going to be doing. Praise ye Yahweh. Sing unto Yahweh a new song. A new song? There are nine occurrences of that phrase in the scripture. It indicates a song that can only be sung with full meaning by immortals. You say, oh, but we know the words. Of course we know the words. Some of the words anyway. Revelation 5 verses 9 and 10. Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. We know the words. And you might sing them now. But you're not singing a new song. You only sing a new song in the way it should be sung when you are immortal. All right? So we know our context. It's a new song. And his praise in the congregation, read Ecclesia, of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion, it shall be said in that day, this man and that man was born in Zion. Let them be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and the harp. So it's the ecclesia, the glorified ecclesia that's doing this. The saints, they are called. Kasid, faithful, kind, godly, holy ones. Rotherham translates it invariably, men of loving kindness, because it's talking about people who have woven, plaited into their lives. Remember Malachi 3:16? Woven into their lives the divine characteristics. That's why they're called after their God. That word kasid is related to kesed, the word used of the divine character of mercy. In the dance. Well, I'll tell you what they won't be doing. There won't be Strauss waltzes being danced here in the bride chamber. This is not going to be the kind of dancing that this world indulges. You, I don't know whether this affliction has come to your country, but in Australia, it is absolutely endless. I haven't got television, so I don't watch it. But you can't miss it. There's dancing with the stars, and there's dancing for this, and the world's gone mad on dancing, hasn't it? Is this happening in your country? Yeah. Well, this is not that kind of dancing, okay? This is the kind of dancing that Abraham experienced. When in John 8:56, Christ said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. You know what the words mean? He jumped for joy. Couldn't help himself. And I'll tell you something, brethren and sisters. If I go to the right hand and my nature has changed, you will not stop me jumping for joy. That's what it means. For Yahweh taketh pleasure in his people, verse 4. He will beautify the meek with salvation. What wonderful words they are. Beautify. Glorify, adorn, the meek, the depressed. Doesn't mean you've got to take pills for depression. Okay? It's talking about your attitude. This is talking about people who don't think too much of themselves, who absolutely depend upon God in every facet of life. They've got no self-confidence in the strength of man's arm. This is about people who are humble, sheep, submissive. gentle, humble, lowly, meek people. There are 21 occurrences of that word, anav, in the Old Testament. And the first happens to be of Moses in Numbers 12, verse 3. He was meek above all men upon the face of the earth. And when he was challenged by his own brother and sister, who happened to be older than him, didn't say one word in his own defense. He left it to God. This honor have all his saints. Verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of ale be in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand. Not talking about a sword. Young people, you get an idea, you're going to go around cutting people's heads off? Forget it. Two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. This is the power of the Spirit. And the saints are going to use the power of the Spirit. And they will overthrow armies and destroy enemies by switching on cyclones or hurricanes, floods, fire and brimstone, whatever it might be needed. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, said Yahweh to Job, that I have reserved against the day of judgment? Job, the day's going to come when you will dispense that kind of judgment. Let them be joyful, jumping for joy. Let them sing aloud upon their beds, it said back there. Verse 5. Beds? Immortals don't need to sleep. It's a couch, it's a recliner. And in that bride chamber, you'll be sitting on a recliner of some kind. I don't know what kind. Don't tell me if it's got leather upholstery on it. I don't know. But there will be a recliner. And Christ, one day, in that period, is going to come and sit beside you. Welcome. I've been waiting for an opportunity to come and see you. Ready for that? Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. Two-edged sword, power of the Spirit. This honour have all his saints. What would you say to that, brethren and sisters? You know what the psalmist said? Praise ye Yahweh. Hallelujah.